The sermon today is from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 30, titled Encouragement for Elect Exiles. The speaker today is Pastor Leon. May I invite Sister Rita for the scripture reading?
Hi, morning. Scripture reading taken from 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 30. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersions in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethany, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifications of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be renewed in the last time. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, you do. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophet who prophesies about the grace that was to be lost, search and inquire carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he is predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been pronounced to you to those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sister Rita. Thank you very much, Natasha and the worship team. So the scripture reading, just a short one to focus us on bit of what the message is saying. Of course, I trust that everyone is like reading the chapters themselves as we go along in this series. Let's go to God in prayer, prepare our hearts and minds to hear His word. Father, we give you thanks for your love that you lavished upon us. Lord, that you, just as we sang, that we now know no greater love than this that you lavished upon us, that you loved us when we were so unlovely, Lord, and that you sought us while we were still lost. And not just lost, Lord, but that we were actively rebelling against you, Lord. We were enemies against you, but you reconciled us to your own precious blood that you sacrificed through the cross. You paid the highest price for us, Lord. Father, I pray that your word today, that you speak through these lips of clay, Lord. Speak to us directly of this love, Lord, and let your word wash over us and transform us and open our eyes to see, Lord, to see clearly and to live with eyes of faith in this world as we cling on to this living hope that we have and live by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are just taking a short break from our series in Genesis this year, and we are now heading over to the New Testament for a couple of weeks to look at this short book, the book of 1 Peter. As usual, when we start a new series to help us to get a grasp of what this book is about, and to help you remember what it is to bear in mind as you do your own readings, I usually like to list for us this three-part overview. So I'll do that. You know, the main theme, the main approach, and the main idea, I call it the big idea, is that so firstly, the main theme of the book, that is, what is the book all about? And I've been trying to start it with the same letter that the book is from to help you remember. So for Peter, it's P. For 1 Peter, it's persevering in hope. That's what generally the book is about. The letter was written during a time when the persecution against the early church was starting to ramp up. And as we would know from history, Emperor Nero then persecuting the church, things would get a lot worse faster. And so Peter is writing to the believers that were scattered throughout this area that is what we know is modern-day Turkey, to encourage them and to remind them how they are to continue to live in the midst of this hostile world. While they are facing all these trials, these tribulations, these persecutions, they are to continue to fix their hope, their eyes on the hope that they have in Jesus. So persevering in hope is the theme of the book. Then the main approach then, how should we read it? What was the author's intent in writing it? How did he bring across his message? So the main approach, the main feature of the book is that Peter is encouraging the believers to hold fast through suffering. That's his main approach in writing. So Peter, this is a remarkable thing because Peter was fulfilling actually the commission that Jesus Christ had given to him. You know, after he had fallen, Jesus said, I've prayed for you, and when you turn, strengthen your brothers, encourage them, encourage the church, strengthen them. And of course, we know that after Peter went through his denials, and the Lord restored him, you know, three times the Lord said to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So we see this beautiful letter, the transformation of this disciple. This is like one of the results, the fruits. Peter was someone who lived his message. So when he wrote to encourage God's people to expect suffering, to endure it faithfully, this was not someone that was just offering, you know, well wishes, wishful thinking, you know, be well. But he himself had seen Jesus crucified. He had gone through the deepest disappointments. He knew for himself also that he was called to follow in Christ's footsteps, to suffer, and one day he would be martyred for his own faith. He would be crucified as well, just like his Lord, crucified upside down. So this is the apostle who embodied this message, and he calls us today also to prepare ourselves for suffering in this world. Also keeping our hope until the end. Keep hoping in that grace and salvation of God. And of course, you know, we know that this wasn't always the case in Peter's life. Same as in Genesis with Abraham that we were looking at, he wasn't a perfect person at the start. You know, he wasn't always stable and, you know, he made a lot of mistakes. Similarly with the disciple Peter, you know, at the start he was imperfect, not so stable, quite immature as a disciple, impetuous, he was fearful, impatient. So we can even take this as an encouragement, brothers and sisters, again, the transformation, the power of God that transformed him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they transform us as well. And so, we take encouragement from Peter's writings, we take encouragement from his example as well. And let us learn from it. Learn from it, learn from the letter. Let's trust God that God can do the same work in us and make his work come alive in us. And finally, the big idea of the book. book? What is the main takeaway of the book? Why is it important to us? So the big idea is that we have a living hope. So this is the basis for the whole letter, the reason for persevering in hope, the basis for Peter writing to encourage the believers, hold fast through suffering, is because we have a living hope. Because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it gives us an eternal perspective beyond the here and now, whatever that happens here. Christians don't look at this world, or we don't face suffering the same as all the others do. We know that we have a higher purpose. We know that we have a greater inheritance to look forward to. And so this strengthens us to go through whatever momentary trials, tribulations, we know that they won't last forever. They're just passing away, and they're on the road to something much bigger and better for us. So this is where we start then, as we start in 1 Peter chapter 1. Right off the bat, Peter starts with an address. It's perhaps one of the most amazing, blessed descriptions that we can say of a Christian. That our true identity, you know, he addresses us by our true identity. He says, you are elect exiles. Now before we go any further, what does it mean to be elect exiles? So let's break it down. Firstly, to be elect means simply to be chosen. And this is a great privilege for us. We are not universalists. So if everyone is elect, everyone in this world is chosen, then nobody is chosen. But we're chosen. We have this great privilege, chosen by God. And this is also a great comfort to us as believers, that because we are elect, we are not left alone in our own efforts. If it was simply only up to us, then, you know, Peter wouldn't call us elect. We are not. Then it would mean that God is not sovereign, that God is just a spectator. God is not a spectator. He's sovereign, he's in control. This is a great comfort for us. It's not just down to us, we're not alone. And then the second term, exiles. The term exile, when Peter uses it, actually carries a double meaning. So on the one hand, Peter was writing to a lot of these Jewish Christians who were now scattered all over Asia Minor. Verse 1, he calls it the dispersion. The dispersion was a Greek term that was used to describe the Jewish community that are living outside of the land in Palestine, spread out in the world. And so Peter was writing to literal, ethnic, and political exiles, people who were displaced from their own home country, and they were now forced to live somewhere else, and they didn't have the same legal rights. But on the other hand also, the other meaning is that the Church of Jesus Christ, as God's true Israel now, by faith, now included both Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians as well that Peter was writing to. And in fact, it's likely that 1 Peter was addressed more predominantly to these Gentile Christians. And so Peter, in writing to more than just Jewish Christians, to all the whole church community, he was reminding us, the whole church community, that they were spiritually exiles as well. That until Christ returns to bring them home, they were living as exiles in a world that is not their home. And this world, even though it is resistant and hostile to them, as peculiar strangers, aliens, foreigners, he reminds them still, continue to live faithfully because you are God's chosen pilgrims continue to witness to Jesus Christ in peace in this world. And so then, this is the identity that he grounds everything else that he's going to say in this letter, all the encouragement, every instruction, every encouragement on how to live, how to endure, is based on all these new realities that are ours because of our true identity. So this morning, as we look at chapter 1, I want to point out three of these amazing realities that are ours, yours and mine, that will give us encouragement as we live in this world as God's elect exiles. So the first reality to remember, verse 2, is that you are exceptionally loved. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That is how we became elect exiles. We see that verse 2 is not simply the start of a letter, just the letterhead, that, you know, signing off from who this is from, you know, God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. But it's actually a rich statement about what a wonderful salvation that we have as Christians, that the whole Godhead was involved. You were exceptionally loved by God. You were brought into the eternal love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through His plan. And all the members of the Godhead united and worked together bring you to this love. So let's break down this verse. First of all, God's word here tells us that this salvation, this grace, this living hope was planned by the Father. It was His plan. When did God choose to set His love upon us? When did God choose to graciously reveal Himself, this unknowable God cannot be known by finite creatures like us. No way at all, except that He chooses to reveal Himself and to love us. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it tells us that before the foundation of the world, before we knew anything or did anything or anything else was created, that you and I were in the heart and the mind of God the Father, and He chose to set His love upon us. And then the rest came into place. That's how much God loves us. Now, of course, just because we are elect doesn't absolve us of our own human responsibility, that we need to still put our personal faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, we're not going to get into all of that now outside of time and the scope that we have. But suffice to say, the assurance that we have here is simply what a rich and amazing love that God the Father had for each and every one of us. That it's not just that I chose God, God had no choice but, you know, to love me. You know, He says that, oh, okay, well, that's the rules, I guess, you know, gotta love the unlovable, you know, like the song that we sang just now. I guess I have to choose them even though they're so unlovely. No, but it says that God chose to love even me, chief of sinners. And then secondly, it tells us that this salvation then was performed by the Holy Spirit. So verse 2 continues to say that it came about in the sanctification of the Spirit. So let's recap again, because sanctification is a big word, but again, to remind us, it simply means to be set apart, separated, set apart, separated to a special purpose. So first, God the Father planned a purpose that we would be set apart and separated from, out of this world, out of sin, the life of sin and death, and be set apart to Himself in relationship. And then it was God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who supplies, who applies that purpose to us, that causes that separation to happen. And He applies that salvation to us. So God, the Spirit, convicts us of our sins, and He led us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and He turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and He made us alive to the truth of the gospel, and He caused faith to arise in our hearts, and He made us born again to new life, and then He gave us new desires to love Him and to please Him now. And now, even today, the Spirit empowers us to be free, to be free from walking in our old life and in our past sins, and to walk in newness of life. And even now, the Spirit continues to assure us that there is no condemnation, that we have been forgiven in Christ. And so, He helps us to be able to withstand all the lies of the devil. It's an amazing love that God the Father not only planned our salvation, but now God the Spirit applied it to us from the beginning. He brought us into it, and He continues to empower us to walk in it in the present. He helps us in our Christian life, and He will help us all the way until the end. In that sense, this living hope, what a living hope and grace that we have, not just something outside of us, but something that, someone that personally lives in us, this living hope, through the person of God the Spirit. And thirdly, wonderfully, this salvation was paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Well, verse 2 says, came through the sprinkling of His blood. All of us were once sinners, guilty and condemned under the perfect law of God. And we fell so far short of God's holy standard that we were without hope of escaping from God's righteousness. But it was only because somehow, by the glorious plan of God, through such incomprehensible love, that God sent His only Son to pay the penalty that we could never have paid, that Jesus offered His life as a substitute for us, and a sacrifice for us. Jesus lived perfect, sinless life that we could never have lived ourselves. And when Jesus died on the cross, His blood perfectly and fully covered all our sins. And this is why then the verse says also that we were saved not by our obedience, but saved for obedience through Jesus. Because through Jesus, we have now been made acceptable to God. We have now been brought into that relationship of love with God. We now belong to Him. We are now commissioned for the means of that relationship. Brothers and sisters, this is the great privilege of the church. That verse 10 and verse 12 will go on to tell us that even all the prophets from before, and all the Old Testament saints, and even the angels, they long to look and to see these things fulfilled. Now to us, it has come to us. Why us? How did we enter into this? How did we experience now the fullness of God's salvation through Jesus Christ? How are we now brought into it, and now even to participate in the work of the gospel? It's just only by this gracious privilege of God. Who are we that such a great grace and salvation should come to us amongst all the saints of history. This is who we are. We are a people who exceptionally loved by God. That is the first amazing reality of being God's elect exiles. The second amazing reality of being God's elect exiles is that you are eternally secure. In verse 3, Peter tells us we have a living hope. This is not some vague wish that, okay, no, maybe someday if you keep believing, things will somehow be better. A vague hope in something that in the end, perhaps, it doesn't materialize and it will leave us disappointed. No, this is actually an objective reality that's rooted in our new identity. So in fact, it's packed all the way in these three verses, verse 3 all the way to verse 5. There are multiple tremendous assurances of eternal security. So let's break down. First, verse 3, he says that we have received this living hope according to God's great mercy. This is the great basis of our hope, that it's not dependent on our own merit, but only on the great mercy of God. Because if it was gained by our own merit, then it might be lost through our own merit, or it might be withdrawn from God if we have insufficient merit. But praise God, because when we were without any hope in this world, that God accepted us not because of any merit on our part, because it would never be enough, but He accepted us solely. And then he says, according to this great mercy, then God caused us to be born again to this living hope. This means that God didn't just accept us, you know, enlist us into the church and give us a set of His moral rules and then left us to our own efforts. Okay, go ahead, go and change your habits now. You know, I put you in the church. I wish you well. Try harder, you know, do your best and let God do the rest. No, but somehow, through the mysterious work of God, through His supernatural work of God the Spirit, to be born again means that we receive a whole new life. We were radically transformed by His power, and we were made into a whole new creation and given a whole new nature. I know that I couldn't do it before, and even now I can't do it on my own. But it's amazing that God somehow changed me, changed my desires, changed my heart, changed everything within me. That's how He gave me true hope. We were born again into a new nature. And then he says, we were born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means that it is an objective reality that has happened in Christ. It's a fact. It happened through the power of the Spirit, according to the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It happened in history that Jesus conquered death, and therefore Christians have a hope that not even the final enemy, death, can shake or can take away from us. We have a living hope because objectively, Christ has defeated death. We can face whatever comes in life, even in death, because the sting of death is gone. An abundant life, eternal life, is ours now, even right now. And so then, this is why the Word of God continues to say in verse 4 that this is why we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Let me touch it. Everything else decays in this world, but death has been defeated for us. And of course, there are also many secondary benefits of this inheritance, such as eternal life, such as being made to rule and to reign with God forever. But our primary inheritance is God Himself. That one day we will see Him, we will know Him, we will be with Him forever, that as the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion. I have a beautiful inheritance. And because of this assurance, because Christians possess not just the secondary benefits of this inheritance, but we possess the living God Himself, as surely as Christ lives and is in heaven, that He is seated at the right hand of God, this is as sure that our inheritance is imperishable, is unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. As surely as God is faithful, it is reserved for us, the true home in heaven. And finally, to round it all off, He says, not just is this inheritance kept for us, but that we ourselves have been kept, have been guarded by God's power through faith. So suppose, you know, we have this inheritance that's left for us, this great inheritance from a rich relative. He's left you all his wealth, and it's been kept in a very secure vault. But someone else gets ahead of you and beats you to it and claims this inheritance in place. Even though that inheritance was safely and securely kept, what good is it if you don't receive it? But what God's word says here, it's not only our inheritance has been reserved and kept for us in heaven, but it also says that we ourselves are being guarded by the power of God. The word guarded here is actually a military word that signifies military forces surrounding and guarding and protecting a fortress. So the picture here is God, with all His sovereign and omnipotent power, His power is there to surround us, to protect us all throughout our journey, through all the trials, through all the temptations that we face in this life, so that we will safely reach what He has reserved for us. And again, the Apostle Peter is the right person to speak about this. Peter can speak with absolute authority on this. He himself had gone through the worst of the worst sin against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was rebuked by Jesus as opposing the word of God, the work of God. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He denied the Lord 3 times to his face. He knew that the Lord had warned him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat," and he fell in weakness. This apostle who faced humiliating failure after failure after failure because of his own pride, because of his weakness, because of his own doing. This apostle who had to be pulled up from sinking in the water Jesus. This apostle knew that he was kept by Jesus because Jesus had also told him, "Simon, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, and so that when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." This disciple knew that he was gently restored by Jesus Christ, and he was recommissioned again by the Master 3 times after his great failures. And the Master told him, "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." This disciple knew, this apostle knew firsthand, in spite of all his great failures against Jesus Christ, even knowing him face to face and failing so terribly, he knew that Jesus Christ had never given up on him after all the denials, after all the failures, after all the cutting off of people's ears as well. This little stone is kept by the power of God and transformed and made into the rock upon which the church is built. only by God's doing, in spite of himself, in spite of all the great failures, in spite of his denials. He knew better than most. All this is because he was kept by the power of God. And this is this apostle's message to us. His elect exiles. This is the eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ. And the third amazing reality of elect exiles is that because of all of this, you can be expectant with joy. So Peter rounds off this opening section that is so rich in theology and so rich in doxology by telling us something that is completely countercultural to the world today. He tells us that even in suffering, you can rejoice. And in fact, the word that he uses here, agalo, is to rejoice exceedingly, to greatly rejoice. And in fact, he doesn't just say it once, but he says it twice, verse 6 and verse 8. Rejoice exceedingly. And again, we know that these are not just wishful words from some mere idealist, you know, be positive all the time. This is an apostle who, if you read in Acts chapter 5, he was thrown into prison, he was threatened to be killed, and then after that, he was whipped for preaching the gospel. But after he was whipped, immediately in the next verse, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it said that he went on his way with the rest of the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of what? To suffer for the name. And so he begins verse 6 by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. What is the "in this" that he's talking about? Not just in suffering itself. He's not a madman, you know. It's not that Christians are to be mad sadists, that we are supposed to laugh and smile when we suffer and be nice and because of suffering itself, and like sadists that we take pleasure in our pain and our punishment and say, yeah, bring it on, give me more. No, but rather, it's in this what he's saying. Our joy is rooted in all that he said before, in this living hope that God the Father, the Son, the Spirit has caused us to be born into. In this, you rejoice exceedingly. You can be expectant with joy in spite of all the sufferings. And so then he says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, that in this world we must have troubles, there's two reasons here that we can rejoice. The first reason for joy, he says, is that it's only temporary. It's only for a season. It's only for a little while now, he says, while we are temporarily exiled here on earth. And the second reason why we can rejoice, not only is that it will not be forever, but it's that God is in control of everything. So these words, in this you can rejoice exceedingly, is so important. Because having read already of the exceptional love that God has for us, for his elect, and of how this eternally secure inheritance he has reserved for those who are exiled, we can now know for sure that in spite of whatever trials, all the trials, no matter what testing comes, none of it comes to us except that God allows it. And we know here as well that he allows it simply for a season, reason, purpose, and always a good purpose, not to harm us, but for our good. And so the way that Peter expresses this is in verse 7, he expresses this, he gives us the picture of a goldsmith. The goldsmith who puts the gold into the furnace in order to purify that gold. And I think this picture is really apt. It's really apt of a picture of something that outwardly is very painful, it's very hot, it's very destructive, it seems unbearable. But the reality underlying this is that in the hands of the master goldsmith, the whole furnace is under his control. And he doesn't just throw this precious gold into any old fire to see what will happen. You know, just happen that, oh, he came along some gold and let's just throw it in. Wonder what will come out of it. No, of course not. In the mind of the goldsmith, before even he takes the gold, before even he starts up the fire, he foreknew the plan, the final work that he had in mind, that he wanted to craft. And he knows just the amount of time that he needs to put the gold in the fire. And he knows which areas he needs to apply the heat. He knows to apply here on this side a while and on that side a while then. And he knows where all the dross, where all the scum, where all the dirt and impurities are, and the things that he needs to burn off. And he knows all the parts that are not part of this pure gold, part of the final plan that he has in mind. He knows all the things that this gold has picked up from this world, where all of it needs to be burned off, and he does it intentionally, no more, no less. And the way he does it is that he applies the heat, and the gold is melted until it has lost its former form. And it turns into liquid so that the goldsmith can now skim off all these impurities that are not meant to be there. But in the midst of the process, if you look at it without understanding the final purpose, if the gold could talk, then perhaps the gold may think. The gold may be discouraged and think, what has my life become to? Where did it all go wrong? I seem to be worse than before. I once was a solid, but now I'm undone. I'm melted. I wish I can go back to my old state. Let me go back. It's better. But because we are not without understanding, because we have God's word here telling us, elect exiles, placed in the furnace, according to the plan of the master goldsmith, then we can endure with hope and understanding that, yes, I know, I've been chosen for a purpose. It looks different now. Why? Because all the old things have passed away and things are becoming new. And I have to go through this process and it looks like this now. God is not finished with me yet, and God is still working all things towards His good. If I can see that final bar, that final pure piece, that crafted piece at the end, that is the living hope that I have. And I fix my eyes on it, not on the current fire, not on the current state, but on my living hope. You know, the final step in the process of this refining, it's said that the goldsmith can only know that the gold is pure when he can see his own reflection in the gold. That's the intended result of the master, verse 7, when he says that it may be found to result in praise and glory on the revelation. That at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be fully like Him, a spitting image of Christ's likeness. So this is why Peter says in verse 8, that even though now you don't see it, you don't see Him, you don't see the full picture yet, you love Him, you believe in Him, and you are able to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's inexpressible because it's something that the world cannot understand. It looks at the current state. But we live by faith and not by sight. And it's a joy that is filled with glory. Why? Because as Hebrews 11 chapter 1 reminds us, faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. Because we know, because God's word has told us His purpose, because we can believe by faith in God's final purpose. So then, verse 9, we know this outcome of salvation, the glorification that we will experience with Jesus Christ. This means that by faith, even right now, we know already that we are obtaining this salvation. We are already experiencing this salvation, this grace. We are already experiencing this eternal life that is being worked in us by the Spirit's work. We are already being purified. God is completing and perfecting this final work in us. This is why, therefore, brothers and sisters, verse 13 will remind us that even in a world of increasing turmoil, you know, we see everywhere wars and things that are happening everywhere, while the world's way may be to try to ignore everything, give in, or live like there's no tomorrow, or to try to dull their senses, numb the pain, drunkenness, pleasure, and forget everything that's going on. Christians are exhorted to be prepared, to gird up our minds with the truth so we know what is happening actually, what is the Master's purpose in all of this for now. We are to remain sober and aware that we have a hope that we are called to, and we are to live in light of that day, one day when Christ will return. I'm going to close with this story. Consider the story of this, a student who goes and studies in a foreign land. So they go to this other land that's not their home to study. They're struggling to complete their master's thesis, writing this long paper, doing all this research and hard work. And perhaps in this foreign land, you know, they are working part-time in some unrelated job, cafe, in hospitality, or something like this. I used to work in Australia in hospitality, where the wages can be pretty high during the public holidays, you know, it's more like about $55 an hour. And so we know if this student is like earning these wages in this unrelated job, and then they're thinking that hey, it's so easy to come by, you know. They look at their own job situation back in their home country, knowing that one day when I finish this, all this hard work, you know, this like writing these papers, what is it for? And then I go back to my home country anyway, the job situation is not good. Then they may find it difficult to be motivated. Why should I continue doing what I'm doing? Why should I complete this course that I've won? And you think, what is the point of suffering through this research, this paper? I mean, I can't find a related job now to do that will help me in the future. And by the time I finish my degree, you know, I might not even be able to be hired back home. And I might not get the pay that I want as well. So their future seems bleak, hopeless, and lose motivation. But what if the student had a sponsor with great power who was both the head of this great company back at home in the field, and it was also someone with great influence that had a controlling stake in the school that they're studying in right now? And this sponsor had awarded the student a scholarship for their studies that guaranteed them a role in their organization back home. Immediately, once you're done, you're graduated, this is for you, waiting for you. And in the meantime, then the sponsor had arranged for relevant internships during their course for them to work, to train them up for the role so that they would be lacking nothing. The moment that they pass, job waiting for them, a big raise, straight away into the job because they've been trained. Then surely then, very rightly, wouldn't this student firstly be very grateful to their sponsor, but also be very motivated then, much more motivated to pour themselves diligently into the course that they had to take right now, to suffer through. Because they know now, there's no more uncertainty, and they'll be able to single-mindedly focus and prepare themselves for their next life ahead. To keep sober, to not be enticed by all these other things, to deviate from their course and to go down unrelated career paths. But surely they would remain faithful to their bond that they have. Because they know that all this labor right now and suffering is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, we have a great sponsor, God the Father, gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, and made His Spirit to dwell in us, keeping us by His power all the way to that living hope is kept for us. Through Christ, you and I, elect exiles, have been chosen, born again, to an even greater. Let us hold fast to this. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. We have to exclaim with the psalmist, Lord, that as we think about your love, your promises to us, your great grace and mercy that you've shown upon us, and even the great privilege that we have, not just of knowing you, but that you've come to live in us. You chose us, you lavish your love upon us, and you are keeping us all the way to receive a great inheritance that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have to exclaim with the psalmist that such knowledge is too high for us, cannot understand it. But yet it's our privilege, Lord. Yet by faith it is ours. And so, Lord, with hearts of gratitude, Lord, we receive your love. Lord, we want to be transformed by it. We want to cling to this hope no matter what happens in this life, Lord. And we just want to offer our lives back to you in response. Lord, have your way in us. We remember our true identity as elect exiles. Help us, Lord, to live as you would have us live in this world, witnessing to this hope in this world, witnessing to this glory that is to come through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. We thank you again and again and again for this great grace that we see, and this living hope that we have. All these things, thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.